We believe you're coming at a pretty cool time. We have been studying the book of Romans for quite a while, 2 years now. We have been in and deeply into this book. And the way that we kind of work through our preaching here at the Vine Community Church is we like to work through Scripture because we want you to have a love affair with God's Word, right? So our goal is to introduce you to the Word of God, to stir something hopefully in you that causes you to want to know God more and to know His Word more. And so we figure the best way to do that is just to work through the Word of God. We have this incredibly high kind of place that we put God's Word, and we want that to be the central piece of everything that we do on a Sunday morning, is the Word of God and the worship of our Creator. And so we like to work through text that way, because it's far better than anything else we could do anyway. And so that's kind of our goal. But that tends to take a while because we don't get to skip around or jump over verses that are hard or kind of go, well, that was kind of weird. And so we just left it out. We've got to work through it and wrestle through it. And that takes a while. And so we are 74 weeks into the book of Romans, and we've made it all the way into chapter 12. Now, I realize that it's been a little while, right? So if you're here, part of this community, you've been through this sort of rigmarole for a while. But if you're here for the first time, this is your first entry into the book of Romans. And so we've done 11 verses, or 11 chapters, excuse me, and we've made it all the way to chapter 12. Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans are unbelievable because Romans is it is the single greatest systematic exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture. And Paul does this intentional thing where he walks us through this sort of deep systematic movement to get us to a certain place. And Romans 1 through 11 is really that kind of movement to get us to a place. And if you remember, the entire first part of the book hinges on the centrality of the reality of sin, that we are all deeply broken and desperately in need of something because we have sin that has so penetrated all of us, Jew or Gentile, male or female, that we are all due the wrath of God. Romans 1 through 3 is a real Debbie Downer. Like, the whole thing is just sin and death, and you deserve God's wrath. And that's it. It took us a while to get through that, but it's an important kind of leveling foundation to understand that we are all in the exact same place, which is not one of us can morally live right to earn God's favor or God's love. We are all broken and sinful, every single one of us. Whether you have grown up in a Christian home, gone to a Christian school, done all the right things, or whether you're from some place totally new and this is your first introduction to the gospel at all, we are all leveled by the reality of sin. Well, of course, Paul doesn't stop there because the gospel doesn't stop there. As Romans moves from 3 into 4 into 5 into 6, we learn that there's this idea that's on top of this condemnation called justification, this idea that God didn't just let us rot in our sin, but instead he sent his own son, Jesus, who would take on the sin of the world, would be crucified and raised from the dead, that all who put their faith and hope in Christ will be saved. He exchanges our sin for his righteousness. The Bible calls that justification. We become justified the moment we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess it with our mouths and we believe it in our hearts. The Bible tells us that we are saved. We are saved from that condemnation. We are justified now before God because God is just and sin deserves to and needs to be punished. And therefore, that punishment is taken out on the perfect nature of Jesus Christ himself, who exchanges our sin for his glory, right? But God doesn't stop there. Not only are we justified, he promises to sustain and grow and sanctify those who have put their hope in Christ. So when you put your hope in Christ, God doesn't say, now have a good life, you've been saved, just go live it out until I come again or until you die. He says, part of this journey is that I'm going to make you and mature you into an image of my son, in which we call that sanctification, this idea of growing into our relationship with Christ. The Bible tells us that God perseveres us, that he sanctifies us, and ultimately promises that glorification, that one day we will stand before God redeemed and saved because of what Christ has done and this perfect relationship with God the Father. Romans 1 through 11 does all of that, and it took us 2 years to get through it, but it is incredibly powerful. Well, Romans 12 kind of does this little hinge where it says, so in view of God's mercy, that's how it begins. So he's saying, now getting ready, that everything we're going to talk about is not putting aside 1 through 11, it's in view of it. Because Romans 1 through 11 is all about God's mercy, what we don't deserve. So Paul begins chapter 12 by saying, in view of all of that, in view of all of God's mercy, right? I'm going to show you what the renewal of the mind, the transformation of the heart begins to look like. And Romans 12 gets really practical. We looked at the first few pieces of this at the end of last year before we stepped into Advent. But this morning, we're going to be tackling this extremely practical picture of what biblical love looks like, what a regenerated heart begins to live and produce once it is allowed the grace of Jesus Christ to transform it. And not really allowed, but once the grace of Jesus Christ has transformed our hearts, how do we begin to practically live that out? And the Bible introduces that in Romans as this idea of love, this practical way of how love interacts in every single day relationships that we have. And it's going to take us probably 3 or 4 weeks to get through it because we're going to look at a piece of it at a time. And this morning, we're going to just sort of dip our toe into this sort of practical expression of gospel-driven love that is a reflection of what Christ has already done. So we can't ignore Romans 1 through 11. We have to leave it as the anchor point by which 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all going to make sense. Nothing makes sense outside of 1 through 11. So that's your brief catch-up. And so hopefully that kind of gets you to a place. But we're going to look at three verses this morning as we explore this idea of this sort of biblical, kind of foundational, relational, and practical picture of love, which is an incredible place that Paul starts, by the way. He starts coming out of all this deep theology, and he says, how do you begin to live this out? He doesn't say, by go and serve the poor, by doing dramatic acts, by casting out demons, by speaking in tongues. He says, by how we love every single day. It's pretty cool. So if you got your Bible, I want you to turn to Romans 12. And we're going to be in just the first verses of, or just 9, 10, and 11. Just those three. I tried to get through 15. Didn't happen. So we're going to make it through 11. Before we do that, before we dive in there, let's go ahead and just pray and ask the Lord just to teach our hearts this morning through his word. So pray with me. Lord, your word, it is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. You call it the breath of God. As we know in the Greek, that means a theopneustos, the very breath of God himself, Lord. Lord, we know that it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. We know that it divides soul and spirit. Your word is living and active. It means that when we have an encounter with your word, we have an encounter with you. Lord, this is not an exercise in study. It is an engagement with the truth. And so, Lord, this morning, we don't take what we read lightly. Lord, in fact, we ask you to carve it into our hearts. As believers, we don't live our lives and adapt the word to our hearts. We adapt our hearts and our lives to your living word. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that if we need conviction, you would convict. If we need comfort, you would comfort. If we need encouragement, you would encourage. God, you would do all the things. Lord, my words are empty. Your words are whole. And so, God, we ask that you would teach us, myself included, this morning through your word and your word alone. Take a moment where you sit this morning and just ask the Lord to teach you. Just whisper that to the Lord. Lord, teach my heart. As you sit here in this place, just ask the Lord, give him that invitation to speak, correct, change, move in your heart. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. You are the Alpha and the Omega. So, Lord, be glorified in this place, and we ask these things in the risen name of Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. So Romans 12, right? I told you, verse 1 starts with this kind of hinge verse that we have to understand. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So he's saying, look, we're getting ready to make a shift, right? Therefore, I urge you, as we get ready to talk about this, all of this only makes sense in view of God's mercy. In other words, you can't do it on your own. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Everything that we're about to talk about, how we live this out practically, is only because God has given us grace through Jesus Christ that we don't get what we deserve, which is God's wrath and his judgment, right? We don't get that. Because in view of God's mercy, we have been redeemed and transformed as people that trust and believe in Jesus Christ, and this is how we begin to live. And he talks about the transformation of the mind. Well, then in chapter, verse 9, he goes into this idea of love. And these are the first three verses. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So we see three things in these three verses that are very clear, right? They're hard to avoid. The first one that we see is that sincere love has moral clarity. So when we're talking about love, we're talking about something really powerful here. We're not talking about an abstract idea. That word sincere in the Greek actually means without hypocrisy, meaning it's totally authentic. So when we talk about sincerity, we're talking about something that isn't kind of spoken for some desired result. So a lot of times in our human relationships, when we talk about love or we tell somebody we love them, a lot of times it's generated towards getting something in return, right? We manufacture behavior and words to get a response from people. Happens in relationships all the time, right? I know that if I tell this girl that I'm with or dating that I love her, she is going to respond in a certain way because that elicits some kind of emotional thing. Or I do something in my marriage to demonstrate my love, but in a way that serves me. Like I want to be seen for it. I kind of want to do the things because my wife's been asking me to do it for so long. I want her to see that I do it, right? So I need to see, let her see me do the thing, right? Whatever it is. She asked me to take out the trash. I never do it. I want to make sure I make as much noise as I can when I'm taking it out so she hears me taking it out, right? It's like putting the tip in the tip jar. You rattle your hand in there, right? So somebody knows you gave, right? So the idea is a lot of times our worldly, earthly kind of nature is to do this thing with this insincerity attached to it. It's just the reality. But what we understand here in this first verse is that love has this sort of sincere moral clarity here where he says, this idea of sincerity is really this idea of without hypocrisy, meaning there is no question mark in it. So real sincere love has moral clarity. And this is a fascinating way that Paul starts off this idea of defining love. Because if you want to define love, he defines it with the moral clarity saying two things. Love, right, hates what is evil and clings to what is good. Which is fascinating to us because from a cultural standpoint, that's not how we think about love at all. We think about love as accepting, as tolerant, right? As keeping the peace. Well, if I love someone, then I'm gonna adjust who I am and what I do or my definitions to meet them so that I can not have the confrontation. Love is accepting. Love is tolerant, right? That's what our culture tells us love is defined by. Paul actually starts by defining love in a completely countercultural way. He says, no, actual love, sincere, love without hypocrisy that knows God's word, that is built on this idea of Romans 1 through 11, in which God was incredibly clear about sin and death and being saved, right? He goes, that love has absolute moral clarity. And you know what that moral clarity is built on? Two things. It's built on hating what is evil. Authentic, sincere love hates what is evil. And how do we know what is evil? We know what is evil because we have an understanding of the richness and truth of God's word. God's word is incredibly clear about what is evil. God's word is also incredibly clear about what is good. Sincere, authentic, biblical love longs for the things that God loves and despises the things that God despises. In other words, sincere love hates the things that God hates and loves the things that God loves. The two cannot coexist. You cannot tell yourself that you're a follower of Christ and love the things that God hates. Doesn't work that way. Your heart has been regenerated, molded, remade. Romans 1 through 11 teaches us that. And that teaching teaches us that our hearts have now been shaped into the image of God's heart, meaning the things that he loves, I love. God loves people, I love people. God loves goodness, I love goodness. God loves truth, I long for truth. It almost clings to those things that are morally good. Like I want to hold on to them so tightly. But Paul uses the word hate when he talks about evil very intentionally. He doesn't say God dislikes evil. He literally talks about God hating evil, sin, despising those things. A true, authentic, sincere love hates what is evil. The problem with that is that culturally this will wreck lives, right? Because culture tells us that we have to adjust our definitions to meet the definition of culture. And if we don't, we are cast out of that picture. We are pushed aside. We are told that we are intolerant, right? Or judgmental. When in reality, all we're doing is measuring our definition of love up against God's definition of love with moral clarity. We honor the things that God honors, and sometimes that is incredibly costly. It means that loving someone sometimes means you long for something that is so much better for them that they don't even know they need. You long and desire for what God desires for them, and not for them just to get through life. Sometimes loving the things that God loves means that the people you care about, you have to be intolerant with when it comes to your definitions and care. And it is costly. Now, this doesn't mean, right, that we stand over people in judgment. As believers, you don't have that moral place in which you stand over folks and you say, that is not a behavior you should engage in because I've morally perfected my own life. The only reason that we love we're talking about loving the sort of moral goodness of God is because as believers, we understand Romans 1 through 3, which is we are taught to hate sin, which includes the sin in me. I hate the evil and the sin in my own life. I despise my selfishness, my ego, my desire for things, my desire to be recognized, my desire for appreciation, my desire to please people. I detest my own sin. I don't stand over people and use definitions because somehow I am morally superior. I literally love people because I am a wrecked person who has been saved by Jesus Christ. I hate sin because I hate the sin in me. God hates sin. Paul begins this entire picture of love, which is going to take us 4 weeks to work through, by saying sincere love without hypocrisy has no moral ambiguity. It is morally clear. And that is hard because there are people in our lives who we care about, right? Who sometimes we have to speak truth to or at least stand on a place where we say, I love you, but I cannot support what you're engaged in. I believe God has a bigger plan, a different plan, a better plan for your life. And that may be hard to hear, but I only know that because I am a deeply, deeply redeemed sinner who wrestles with my own sin every day and wants to live in a way that honors and pleases God morally. The church is being pushed at every corner to bend its definitions of truth and its moral definitions to fit with culture. It's a lot of pressure. We talked about this a lot when we talked through the book of Ephesians a few years ago, right? Part of what it means to be redeemed and to stand in the presence of God and to be a follower of Christ is to adapt not our definitions to the world, right? But instead stand firm on our own definitions of truth and goodness and moral clarity, even if that means we get ridiculed, beat up, and pushed aside by the world. Paul goes, look, before we talk about how you begin to love each other, I want you to understand that sincere love without hypocrisy has moral clarity. You got to love what is good, and you got to hate what is evil, right? In fact, he talks about clinging to what is good. It's just sort of this desperation, right? This clinging is like this fingers in the thing, like the world's going to try and pull this definition away from me, but I'm going to cling to it because I know that God said it is good. So Paul says, you want to start this conversation about how to live out this mercy that's defined chapters 1 through 11? Love, right? Must be sincere without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Second thing he says is that sincere love honors others, right? Look at verse 10 there. Honor one another above yourself. Honor one another above yourself. Sincere love, now he begins to talk about this and how it kind of relationally relates to one another, right? So once we've established this moral clarity, it's going, okay, now this is how this begins to get lived out. Sincere love honors one another above yourselves. This is covenantal language. It's language of family. It's language of something different. Now remember, Paul's writing these letters to gather Jews and Gentiles, two groups of people that had nothing in common. In fact, almost couldn't coexist, but have now been drawn into one incredible nuclear family because of the mercy and grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. They become one, and they bring a host of differences to the table. I mean a host. We're not talking about people that are easy to get along with. Diverse sets of beliefs and understandings and customs and cultures all shoved into one room. You think your Thanksgiving is weird, right? This thing is crazy weird. You got people from all different walks of life, not just Jerusalem, Greeks, Gentiles, people that were formerly pagans, people that have grown up in this deeply religious custom world. They're all thrown into the same place and called equal and redeemed because of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, let me tell you, all of you, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, all of you folks here, right? He talks about slave and free, all of you that are now part of this family, one new family. He said, sincere love honors others. It's family covenantal language. The problem is we don't talk about or think about church like this. Mainly because we don't want to, and two, because it's really uncomfortable. Loving as family is really hard. A lot of you know what this means practically. You have family in your life that God has put in your circle, right? Whether it's a mother-in-law, a father-in-law, or whether it's your immediate family, that are really hard to love. They live in a way that is sort of contrary to what you desire, or they're just annoying, or they do all the things that make you crazy. Loving his family is really hard. We don't want to think about church like that, right? Because we've been programmed to think that church is somehow about me, right? I talk about this all the time. We've been driven into this consumer mentality that says, this thing that we go to, we get to leave. In fact, if people do something we don't like, or leadership does something we don't like, or the people aren't kind of engaging in the way that I need them to, or they don't have the program for this, we just go find another family. But family doesn't work that way, right? You don't get to look at your family, your mom and dad, and be like, that was really annoying what you did, so I'm going to go next door and I'm going to become their child, right? They give out better Christmas presents. And then when those Christmas presents don't suit you, you go, I don't really want to stay here either. I know this guy who lives across town. They give like full-size candy bars at Halloween, so I'm going over there. And you realize that those are really pretty empty too. And you kind of long for what you had back with your original. So you come all the way back to your original family and you go, we tried some of the things for a couple years, but you know, you guys are actually okay. This is what we do with churches all the time, right? We walk into a place, we like it for a few times, it doesn't scratch the itch that we have, and we go somewhere else, and guess what? That place doesn't scratch that itch. Another place doesn't. We end up back in this circle. Truth is, right, kind of like in relationships, if you've been through a lot of them, the problem is usually not the other person. It's probably you. We don't think about church in terms of covenant, in terms of relationships, and in terms of honoring others. We think of church as what you have to offer me. The problem, right, of course, in all this is we are called above everything else as this new redeemed family to honor one another, which means that what we do when we gather, not just on Sunday morning, but just in general, is framed by this idea of how can I elevate or lift up somebody else is what it should be framed by. So when we walk into the building, the church, the space, the life group, the whatever it is, instead of saying, what is in this for me today, right? Our framework should be, how am I here to serve or love somebody else? Because if true, authentic love, the second hinge point that Paul talks about is honoring others above ourselves, then my first question should never be, Lord, what do you have here for me and my family? The first question should be, Lord, how can we walk into this place and elevate other people and serve? I know and believe, Lord, that you will take care of me because you promise you will. So I don't need to be the primary looker outer for myself. That is your role. So my role becomes, how do I love others well? And when you begin to think about church like this, when you begin to think about covenant family like this, that relationships matter to the Lord because God talks about relationships in Scripture in terms of covenant. You make these lasting agreements and bonds with one another. God makes them with humanity all the time. He made it through the bond with Noah, with Abraham, with Christ into the new covenant. God talks about his relationship with people in terms of covenant, things that doesn't break, right? This idea of loving in this way is covenantal. It means that, listen, when I enter into a relationship with people, they matter above myself. Meaning that when things get hard or I don't like kind of what's unfolding or somebody's annoying me, I don't gather up my toys and go find a new family. I say, how do I live authentically true with people that are not always like me? Well, Paul tells us, right? He says you do it by honoring one another above yourself. It's the secret. The secret to living this way and truly engaging in church this way is to believe that people should get honored above you. It means not fighting for a place of recognition or what do you have for me, but instead saying, Lord, how can I serve and love the people that are here today? Let me ask you this legitimate question. When you walked in this place today, from the parking lot or from wherever, what was the first thing you did to look around and say, who's here that I haven't seen? Lord, who can I serve? Who can I invite to sit by me? Who can I engage with? Who can I say hello to? Who can I ask how their week was, their day was? Who can I ask what the Lord is doing in their life? How can I ask about their children? We did our prayer time last month or whatever. I remember they mentioned this. How can I follow up with that? Like, was your heart driven outwardly towards others? Or was it saying, man, we're running late. I need to grab a cup of coffee and jump in here. Just sit down. It's not terrible, but it's missing the picture of what family looks like. And family's not easy. I'm not going to lie to you, right? I've got a tough one like everybody else has a tough one, right? But when you truly understand that sort of picture of love, you wouldn't change it for anything. Which means if you ever really get your heart dirty in a church, like not this church in particular, but any of them, it becomes really hard to leave, or it should be really hard to leave. Why? Because relationships matter. Not because this place or that place has a better program for fourth grade girls that have last names that end in Y or whatever, you know. It's because for some reason when I was going through a difficult time that people really cared about me, and walking away from that seems hard and seems selfish. But most of us engage with church with one foot in the door and one foot out. We want to get just close enough to where we can always leave. And then when we leave and no one calls us, we tell ourselves it's justified. Because why? Well, because it's just about me, right? They didn't reach out to me. I got sick. Nobody called. This happened with the thing. Nobody checked in on me. I justify those things by saying this is still somehow about me. When the reality is you didn't tell anybody. And no one's mind readers. If you're going to truly engage with people, it means putting your heart out there to where you're willing to be known. Means that at some point in time, just showing up here on Sunday morning cannot be enough for you to be part of a family. You've got to find a deeper way to plug in. You got to find a way to be a little bit more exposed, right? Well, we do that by honoring one another above ourselves. So the third thing, right, in verse 11 is also equally as powerful, right? So sincere love has moral clarity. Sincere love honors others. But in verse 11 there, he says something else. He says, sincere love serves the Lord, right? Be joyful in hope. Jumped ahead of one. Never be lacking in zeal, right? But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. There's a couple of weird words in there, right? Zeal and fervor. I don't know if y'all use those every day. I don't really. Zeal's kind of weird. I think we kind of attach it to this idea of passion, but that's not really right. Spiritual zeal really is this idea of sort of spirit-sustained devotion to the Lord, kind of the way I frame it. Spirit-sustained devotion to the Lord that refuses apathy. Like when I talk about zeal, I'm not talking about just being energetic and passionate. I'm talking about the part of me that the Spirit sustains that refuses mediocrity, that refuses apathy, that refuses to just get by spiritually, which is where a lot of us live, right? A lot of us live in a place, and I think I mentioned this last week when we talked about this sort of new year and new resolution, all this kind of thing. Mediocrity is the defining point of a lot of our walk with the Lord. Most of us live in a place of deeply rooted spiritual mediocrity, meaning it's not terrible, it's not off the charts, but it's somewhere in the middle, and we are restless. When Paul talks about the idea, when he says, when we're talking about love, right, something bigger has to be driving us. It can't just be about doing the thing. But instead, we have to never be lacking in that spirit-sustained desire to not be apathetic spiritually. I don't ever want to be in a place in my life where spiritually I just kind of am indifferent. It is a horrible, terrible place to be where it just doesn't matter to you anymore, right? Where you look at how the world is collapsing or how the moral walls of the world are crumbling down and your immediate response is, well, I mean, that's just kind of the way it is. I'm morally apathetic. I'm apathetic spiritually to sort of the demise of the people. Like the fact that I have lost neighbors doesn't bother me anymore. It doesn't kind of linger in my soul that I want them to know Jesus. We backslide into apathy. And when we do that, we lose zeal, right? But it's easy to do because the world has a way of rubbing down those edges, sanding them down, softening them to where the things just don't matter, right? Things that the world's doing, things the world engage in, its moral definitions of things, they just become, things your coworkers talk about don't bug you anymore, don't bother you, they don't rub you the wrong way. You're not, how hard is it hurting for those that are hurting? You know the feeling? You know, when you were younger and you used to drive by and have this sort of deep passion for that homeless guy in the corner, but now you're in your 40s and you're just kind of like, I got bigger fish to fry. That kind of apathy is real. It's not that you don't care. It's just kind of that you've let your life slide into a place of sort of apathy. Like, That happens in our spiritual lives. Actually, a lot of those other things are the results of that happening in our spiritual life. The fact that you don't want to fight for your marriage and for those pieces of your marriage to make it all that God has created it to be because you've slid into a place of apathy of just coexisting. That happens because spiritually you allowed your heart to slide out of a place of zeal and into a place of apathy, and it affects every other area of your life. Paul says, right? Paul says, never be lacking in zeal. In other words, never be apathetic. Fight with everything that you have to reach at a place where all the things that matter to the Lord, they just matter to you. That the lost break your heart. That when your neighbor that you love is struggling with something really hard, that you struggle with them. That people that you come in here to worship with, that when we share our prayer time next week and someone shares something that's really heartbreaking, I want it to break your heart also. Why? Because apathy is so far removed from you that you hurt when people hurt. Because why? God hurts when people hurt. And I never want to be lacking in that. I won't want to be apathetic. And the greatest telltale that your life is sliding into apathy is just your lack of caring anymore. I just want to get by. In fact, I can just get to the end of the day, close my eyes, and try this again. That is not how you're created to live, right? That is not how God made you and remade you to live. Never be lacking in zeal. Listen to what he tops it with, though. He doesn't stop there because it's not just about that. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So fervor is another word we don't use very often, right? But really all that means is another spirit-sustained word. Remember, these are all things you cannot do outside of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, right? So the spirit-sustained zeal is sort of the desire to push back from all that apathy, then spirit-sustained fervor is sort of the devotion that drives our service to the Lord, right? So think about it in terms of this. Spiritual fervor is what should drive us to serve the Lord. But that's not really what drives most of us to serve the Lord. What drives most of us to serve the Lord is one or two things. One, it's because I'm supposed to. I've been raised that way. I've been taught that way. You go to church, you do the things. You're supposed to do all those things. Or kind of coupled with that, I want people and I want the Lord to know that I'm doing these things. I know that if I work hard enough, God will somehow look down on me and say, hey, you've got a couple areas, Trev, that you really need to work on, but you're really doing some hard work over here, and so those cover this. I see what you're trying, right? So we perform for God. We think that if we perform for him, we do all the right things, we say the right things, we use the right language in the right categories at the right places, God somehow overlooks our apathy, right? And so what's driving our service? Well, we're driving to perform. Performance drives our service to the Lord. That's usually number one. The second one is the kind of danger of people pleasing. Oftentimes our desire to serve the Lord or serve people is honestly pushed by our desire to have them pleased with us. Most of us live in this place where we are petrified of what other people think. We live in a world that is increasingly like a fishbowl. Through social media and these other places that everything in our life is somehow examined. Every blink of our eye, everything that we do is captured, whether it's on our cell phones or whatever. We live in a place where we perform for other people. We are people pleasers by nature. We want to avoid confrontation. We want to avoid these things, and we want to keep the peace at all costs. I hate to disappoint people, and so I serve them out of guilt or out of the desire to get something in return. Spiritual fervor is the demolishment of all that. It says the reason we serve the Lord or we serve at all is because we have this spirit-sustained thing inside of us that wants to honor the Lord above everything else. So the reason I love my wife is not because I love her, and I do. I adore her and love her. But the reason I truly love her is because God has redeemed my heart and allowed me to love her, right? Everything I do is a service to him. So I love and serve the Lord by how I treat her, which is not always great, right? But that's the driving factor, is that I want to serve the Lord by how I love and serve my children, by how I go to work, by how I perform, by how I do things, by showing up, by asking you and caring honestly about how you are. And when you ask each other that same question, it's not because I really, truly want you to think that I care. It's that I love Jesus, and Jesus loves you. And I want to honor the way that he loves you and me by loving you. Everything that I do to serve should be driven by my desire to serve the Lord. This goes in and outside the church like crazy, right? It means that everything we do in every waking moment of every single day of our life can be an honor. It can be an opportunity to serve and honor God. You hate your job? Okay. Do you know that while you're still there, the way that you interact and love people and care about things that you do and the things that you produce can be a way of serving the Lord? Because God has called us to do it without apathy and with true devotion. Why? Because what we do matters to God. So every waking moment can be an opportunity to go, God, I want to serve you. I want to be driven by a spiritual fervor that says, what I do today can be worship to you. This is hard, right? It's hard stuff because you've got to make a mental shift in your head. Having kids, having a family, these are challenging things. Sometimes you just want to disengage, but there are moments in our life where we say, look, I'm going to refuse to let go of zeal, and I'm going to press into a devotion that says, God, how I change this diaper, how I serve my husband, how I take care of my wife, how I go to work, how I treat my friends, the language that I use, everything that I do should be driven by a spiritual fervor, which is a desire just to worship and honor you. Every single thing, even the things that I don't want to do personally, I want to do to honor you. This is what Paul's getting at. It goes into that honoring others above yourself. He's saying, listen, you want to know what love looks like. We're not even really talking about fancy, romantic, handhold. We're not even into this realm. We're into this realm of saying, this is what God has done for you. You have been redeemed in view of all of his mercy. This should be how we change our definitions of the world around us. Sincere love has moral clarity. It honors others and it serves the Lord. And that's where we start. We know what truth is and we hate evil. We care about other people more than ourselves. And I fight apathy at every single cost. And as I'm doing it, with spiritual fervor that says, Lord, you get the glory, not me. I don't need the recognition. I'm not looking for a pat on the back. I don't need my wife to tell me she's proud of me. I know that I've been redeemed in Christ, and that is all that matters. My identity is in him and not in what other people say. In other words, when I post on social media, I'm not constantly returning to see how many likes it got, as if I'm finding my identity and my structure in life there. But we are raising a generation of children that this is where their self-esteem is built upon the framework of other people. Where the number one now new job desired by young people is influencer. College campuses are creating entire programs now around social media influencing. That is an industry built on what other people think about me. For the believer, it's devastating, right? It's devastating. Because anytime we place that desire for people's approval, applause, thankfulness, whatever, above the Lord's, we're destined for destruction. There's a reason Paul says, go about your business and try and live a quiet life. Be faithful to the things God's given you, right? Why? Because we do that, we honor the Lord. There's a very fine line between honoring the Lord and elevating ourselves. John, right? John writes, John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. Everything in these first few verses of Romans are built around that idea. Elevating the Lord, I disappear. If we looked at our church experience like that, it would change everything, right?
But this thing, that's the reason I keep saying this every single Sunday, right? Everything that unfolds here on Sunday morning is what? Not about you. I didn't make that up. It's not some catchphrase. It's just God's word. So I started asking myself as I kind of looked through these things, and I was trying to push into 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, but we'll stop here for today. I started asking myself, like, okay, so what are the, and I do this, we try to do this each week a little bit, what are the practical sides of this? Like, how do we begin to really let this become part of our soul, right? So we know that authentic, non-hypocritical love, sincere love, is has moral clarity. We know that it honors others. We know that it serves the Lord. How do we begin to live that out? Well, couple of things. One, the first is that we let God's word, not the world, define our definition of love. This is a hard one, but it's true. We have to base our definitions of love and on everything else upon the word of God. Not about what is popular, what's trendy, what social media says, or just what the world says, right? I'm talking about things like sexuality and purity, marriage, all these things that we've talked about in here for quite a while, right? Even the idea of morality, right? What is right? What is wrong? The world doesn't get to define those things. This is why we push and teach and desire you to know God's word so deeply, because that becomes the anchor point by which all things are defined. So we let the word, not the world, be our definition of love. And this is hard, which means sometimes you're going to have people in your life that you have to love, and it's going to look like intolerance. But instead, you long for them to just know what God has for them, right? And it doesn't come out of a place of moral righteousness or judgment. It comes out of a place of saying, I hate sin. I hate evil. I love what is good, and I've learned to hate the sin inside me. So I purge my own life of those things, and I don't become apathetic to the hurts and brokenness of other people. I want you to know that God loves you. I hear you're hurting. God loves you, right? Like, I'm not going to let the world change my definitions. So that's hard, but it's very true. We need to do it. The second thing is we need to stop approaching church like consumers and begin to approach church like family, right? So we've been around for a while. You know, whatever it is now, 14 years, 13 or 14 years. We're coming up we just finished actually our 14th year. Right, we've gone through a lot of different iterations, but as Brandon liked to say, we're the slowest growing church in America. You know, 14 years. So you look at our trends, we do this, but we're not looking to grow. We'd love to grow healthily because people are coming to know Christ and people want other people in their lives to know Jesus. But what we want to do, number one, is we want to be at a place where we're engaged in life as family. And that's not easy. And that's not for everybody. We totally understand that. But we want it to be. And we think it should be. And we think it's biblical. And so what we invite you to do is to stop at some point in time, after a while, just being a consumer and start looking at this place and going, how can I serve and love the people here? Like, I've been coming for a while. How do I get involved? Or more so, how can I care about the people? How can I get my family actually deeply involved? How can we go in a little bit deeper? How can we step in past the shallow end, into the deep end? How do I begin to walk into a place and not say, is this all about me? Right? I'm not accusing anyone of anything. It's all of our mentality. It's not even really our fault. The kind of evangelical world is pressed into this with our kind of giant push towards mega churches and what we have to offer you. I mean, I grew up from across the street from a church that literally said they wanted to have a style of worship for every single person. They used that old Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors of worship. That's what they had on their little thing, right? They had jazz, and they had this, and that. Why? Well, simply, we just want to make sure that every single person gets whatever it is that they need. My desire as a church is the opposite of that. I want you to give everything you have. And in doing so, the Lord will give you everything you need, right? We're not going to supply it for you. If you're coming here looking for us to supply it, what you're lacking, you're going to be disappointed. But if you come here to lay out your life, God will sustain you with everything you need and more. That's the biblical picture of family, right? You don't love your family because of what you're going to get back. You love them because they're family. Even that crazy uncle and your brother that's kind of weird and your sister who is hard as it is, right? She's just so self-involved, but you love her. Not because she's going to give you that perfect love back, but because she's your sister. And as followers of Christ, Jew and Gentile, male or female, slave free, as Paul talks about, every single one of us are now brothers and sisters in Christ. So we love like family, right? And the last thing I see here that's really important, at least to me, is we've got to serve Christ and Christ alone. It's really easy to serve and to do things and to love for recognition, even just in our own marriages, right? We do the things so that the person that we care about will see that we've done them, right? The passion of a Christ follower should be to go unseen, to love in a way that is just not about you. God gets the glory and you don't. And not just how you serve here, but how you exist at work, how you exist in life, the things you do for your children, right? Just go about your life, serve the Lord. Care a lot less about what other people say, about their applause, about their response, and just lay your head down at night and go, Lord, did I honor you today? Did I honor you? And if so, I'm going to sleep and I'm going to wake up and do it again tomorrow. My life does not hinge upon what other people think. It hinges upon the fact that I truly found my identity alone in Christ. And this is what this entire table is actually laid out for. This idea of communion is this picture that Christ did what we could not do. Like everything about this table is wrapped up in his increase and our decrease, right? There's nothing here that you can do. It has all been done for you. Every single portion and every single piece. This is all God's work. And that's the beauty of the Christian life, right? Is that it is not our work. All of Romans tells us that. Not one thing we bring to the table, not one thing that we do. It is all in Christ. He did all. We are sinful and condemned. So Jesus, in his infinite and perfect holiness, took all of that sin upon himself, died, and was raised from the dead so that we might put our faith in him and be redeemed. All Christ's work. That night, that faithful night, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that his fellow brothers would actually walk away, after they had had this Passover meal, they reclined at the table and they gave thanks. And he took a loaf of bread and he said, this bread is my body and it's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, after he took the bread, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. That as long as we take of this bread and this cup, we are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. This is the ultimate expression of family. In fact, communion is a meal that is meant to be shared. It's meant to be experienced as a community. It is not denominational. It is open to every single person who professes faith in Jesus Christ. But that is the caveat. Paul even tells us, he says that before we engage in this meal, we should examine our heart, confess our sin, come clean before the Lord, because there is something significant about what we engage in that is more than mere symbolism. It is an encounter with the living God. This is the community meal by which we all engage together. Here at Divine, we take communion by means of intinction, which means we'll have a station in the front and the back. As you come down forward, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup. Each of those stations also will have gluten-free bread as well. We encourage you, if that's your speed, to jump in that way. But I'd like to pray for us as our elders come forward this morning. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and joy of being in relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you have called us into something deeper and something greater. Lord, we pray that you would be exalted and lifted up. We pray, Lord, that you would be the center of our worship and the focus of our hearts. God, we ask that you would be at the deepest center of all that we long for. We live in a world where most of our desire is typically surrounding ourselves. What's in this for me? Lord, what are you doing in me? All the me's. But God, you've called us to something greater. In fact, sincere, authentic love honors others above ourselves. It has a moral clarity, Lord, and it serves you and you alone. So as we engage in this meal together, Lord, may you be that great reminder to us that you are the central piece of our faith, that you have defined love so that we know what it is. And this picture, this communion, this bread and this cup, they are the picture of love laid out on full display. For you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As you feel ready and encouraged and called, we invite you to take communion and remain standing as we close our time in worship this morning. Let's share in this meal together.
at my Savior's cross, where all sufficient Mary did what I could not. In love He condescended, eternal now and time, alive without a blemish, the Maker made to die. The law could never save us, our lawlessness had won, until the pure and spotless Lamb had finally come. It is done, it is finished. No one did I owe, paid in full, all sufficient, buried now my own.
Together as family, to engage in this meal together as family, to study your word as family, Lord, to be part of this covenant relationship that you call church. People from all walks of life, all different backgrounds and stories that are drawn together by this redeeming love of Christ, by nothing that we could do on our own, no piece of ourselves involved at all. The remarkable thing, Lord, that we learned this morning is that Paul teaches us, Lord, how much this just isn't about us. That there is something so much greater at play. And that our love must be sincere, without hypocrisy. Lord, a love that is stored in the way that you love us. Pour it out to this table. So to close our time in worship this morning, Lord, remind us of what you've done and how that should affect everything that we are and who and how we live. For you are our God and our Redeemer. May you receive all glory, honor, and praise. Let's close our time in worship this morning. Paul's whole heart here, right, is not a church that's moved by exhaustion or performance, but a church that's moved by how it loves one another, having defined that love in moral clarity, right, having defined that love in serving others, and ultimately as serving the Lord. So walk out of here, ask yourself some serious questions, right? What are my ideas and thoughts about how I look at what sincere love is, right? I have a moral clarity in my own heart. Do I care for others, both in the church and out of the church, more than I care for myself? And is everything I do driven by the desire to honor and serve the Lord? If not, make it so. Go in peace.